Can we begin with a word of prayer? Now, our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come transparent before you, knowing that with the eye of omniscience, you are able to see into our hearts, and there is absolutely no need on our part to try to put on airs. There's no way possible we could if we wanted to. And you, knowing the needs of our hearts, would you teach us this morning from your scriptures, your holy word, how that we might live happily as we walk in this world, in a culture that is largely cynical and critical of spiritual things and supernatural things, and especially cynical of the existence of the Creator God. We're so thankful, Lord, that you show yourself mighty in many ways every day. And for the discerning eye, for those who are able to see up over the dashboard, so to speak, there are wonders galore, all from your hand. We rejoice in them. Thank you for the opportunity we have today to come and to praise you, to meditate upon you, and Lord, in the hopes that at the conclusion of the day, we might be able to sit down contentedly, look back upon the day, and rejoice in fresh blessings from heaven. We look forward to that. We look forward to all that you have for us today, and we will thank you, Lord, for all of that, and we'll thank you for all that you pour out upon our sister churches. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you would please, you remember our little colorful graphic. I just put it back up to you again so that you can have a fresh reminder. And I want to have you, if you would please, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter in the second chapter, if you don't mind. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I know that this goes against conventional cultural wisdom, but you know, I think you're wise enough to realize that modern advertising, their philosophy, their graphics that they put forth, all portray something greatly desirable and something that is an absolute must have in order to enjoy life to the maximum. You can watch any host of television commercials, and it's just amazing to me what people will laugh at and what people find fulfillment in. You can look into the newspapers for those of you who still read them, or you can look online if you get your news sources there, or your journals or your magazines or whatever. You can look and you can see full page ads of things that you must have, and if you don't have, your life is going to just be disappointing. We come to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we have a description of a way, or the kind of people. First of all, we're going to define a person that is largely going to fit down here with the old nature. And into the middle of that, we are going to insert something positive. But in that ninth verse, we read, and we'll go this way, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust," and there's the word that we're going to use for definition, profile that, "reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Now, before we get into the verses that follow, you'll probably take note of the fact that this past week, in our own state, lovely state of Pennsylvania, there were nearly a million people right in that city of brotherly love that were without power Okay? Power was off over almost 1 million homes. I think it's down to about 75,000 homes this morning. The utility companies have been working feverishly to restore the power to these homes. And by the way, you ought to really appreciate those guys, climbing up poles in all kinds of weather. It's amazing to me, working the long hours that they do, getting into situations that they find, and all to restore the power. But I'm glad that the power is back on. And also, maybe you took note today that God blessed on the West Coast today. The state of California is receiving large amounts of rain, particularly in Northern California. I'm so glad for that. I've been praying for God to send relief to the brothers and sisters who reside in the state of California, along with a little dose of wisdom for them. Chiefly, book passage out. But nevertheless, God's blessing them with rain. And I'm sure that makes their lives a little bit more tolerable. I mean, when your government starts talking about rationing water, when the government starts talking about rationing electricity and power, that gets a little bit tense. We have here in 2 Peter chapter 2 a statement that God holds in reserve those who are unjust. So when we think about unjust, we can typically characterize that person as unregenerate. Unregenerate. He's the neediest person on the planet. His life at times can become obviously very wicked, treacherous, is an unrighteous, is the general characteristic or the general theme of life for that kind of a person. It's that person that God says has a reservation on Judgment Day. It's that person who, if they would contemplate Judgment Day, would be very nervous, I would say at least, if not nervous, very concerned about how things are going to end up. When we come down to the 10th verse, and we think about the kind of life that will result in unhappiness, we can put it in, flip this and understand it, that if you want to have a happy life, these are some things to avoid. The people around you, the unregenerate people, delve into them largely because they find their fulfillment and their recreation and their entertainment in these things, and they think themselves to be happy. But the truth of the matter is, it brings them to a state of despair, no matter what the public persona may indicate. It brings them to despair. They're not happy. They're not satisfied. It's just very temporary. I remember when we had our maintenance crew in here. One of the fellas, I think we probably talked about him a little bit before. One of the fellas who was a worker here was a member, told us he was a member of Alcoholics Anonymous. And he went back and it's interesting to me because he kept inserting at different parts of his discussion scripture references, indicating that there was some moral understanding and some sensitivity to spiritual things, for which I was glad. And then all the more so when I found out that he had been one of my brother's closest companions on the waterfront down along the Allegheny River. And he shared with me that he could no longer spend time with that group any longer, because it presented to him, given his proclivity to indulgence of alcoholic beverages, the temptation was too great. And so I guess part of the Alcoholics Anonymous mantra is that whenever you get into the program, you must scrupulously avoid contact with the old crowd, lest you be drawn back into it. And yet he says to me that all that time, when he was living a life where he was constantly living for himself, he relayed to me that as a mill worker at Allegheny Ludlam down in Brackenridge, they came to a crossroads in his life where he almost lost his job. I guess he had been coming to work gassed up on numerous occasions, and finally, I guess there came a day when the foreman and the bosses finally had enough of it, called him on the carpet. They were ready to bring him with his union representative and fire him, which would have meant at that point, not only would he have lost his job, source of income, but he would have lost his pension. And he had many, many years in the mill. And so when they finally met with him, they looked him in the face and they said this to him, you've got one chance. One last chance, and you must do this, this, and this, part of which was he had to go to rehab, Alcoholics Anonymous, and like that. And if you show up for work ever again with the smell of the beverage on you, or any indication that you have been using drugs along with it, you will be escorted to the road that same moment. And he said that was a turnabout for his life. That was a crossroads. He said, I don't know how many years he mentioned it was, but he hasn't had a drink since then. And he hasn't had any contact with that old crowd either since then. And he says, the strange part about it was when he was living like that, he was the happiest guy on the street. Careless, carefree. Not a worry in the world. Everything was just fine. And then when he sobered up, he realized how deplorable his life really was. And I think that probably if you would sit down and find a person who was frankly honest with you, a person who had been given to one form of vice or another, looking back on it would probably tell you that while they were involved, they were probably very satisfied and contented to be going that route, but once relieved from the shackles of it, things don't look so rosy looking back. So here you have an unjust person. In verse number 10, let's look at this. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh. There's the word walk. Okay, there we're talking about a person who lives according to his old nature. He walks after the flesh. Please notice how it is spelled out or enumerated here in verse number 10. First of all, it is said to be what? He walks after the flesh, and how is it revealed there in verse number 10? As you read it, what do you see? What's the first thing? Okay, the lust of uncleanness. The lust of uncleanness. For just to make a long story short, let me put that out on the table as this. It is the continuous pursuit of forbidden desire. The pursuit of forbidden wishes. That's the lust of the flesh, or lust of uncleanness. And there's a moral, an undertow of immorality in that word. Then the second part, what's the second description there? These go hand in hand. Where one is, you generally are going to see some elements of the other. What's the second thing? They despise government. They despise government. They think contrary to government. And by that I would take to mean is that they don't believe themselves to be within reach of the law. Okay? They think contrary to government. And it is said here, very strong word, and it is in a continual tense. They always despise government. That's just how they live. They think contrary to the rule of law. Then there's a third enumeration. What is that? What is that? That's the next thing.
Presumptuous.
Okay, presumptuous. Presumptuous are they. Presumption. You might say they have a certain bold they're just a certain degree of audacity. They're not fearful of consequences because in the path in which they walk, having carried on in something for so long and never had suffered negative consequences, they think that they're not likely to be victim to these problems. So they continue on presumptuously. And then it is said that they're self-willed. Can I have you to understand that we're introducing there a little bit of narcissism? Arrogance? Now, can you tell me what your grasp of a narcissist is? What is a narcissist?
I didn't hear that.
But anyhow, what is a narcissist by definition? Huh? Yeah. It'll show itself that way. Anything, anybody else want to weigh in there? Okay. Now if a person has that mindset where there's a love of self, how are they going to live usually? How will that manifest itself in a practical way? How will narcissism manifest itself? Okay. All right.
Despise everybody else.
Okay. They despise everybody else. Okay. All right. So to a narcissist, the most important person in the world is who? Yeah. They look in the mirror and they're pleased. They look in the mirror and they're pleased. And so you have all this attached to the individual who is said to be unjust. And then finally it says in verse number 10, they're not afraid to do what? They're not afraid to do what? Speak evil of dignities. They're fearless blasphemers. Fearless blasphemers. And it is that we understand that as we look over in chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. And again, it is said that they walk after their own lusts. Their own lusts. And the reason it's their own lust is because they're simply about pleasing themselves. Nothing else matters. And in order to remain in good standing with such people, you simply have to do one thing. You just agree with them. Just agree with them. Now, the unjust, that person is reserved unto the day of judgment. There's a reservation for that guy. A man who lives that way, dies that way, has a reservation established. He's an unregenerate person, and like all unregenerate people, is subject to judgment. But while they live here, these things in verse number 10 clearly indicate the kind of individual they are. Now, from where you sit, is that the kind of individual that you frankly would like to walk with? Or do you suppose that if you were to walk with that person, that it would be a happy walk? Is there nothing there in verse number 10 that you have in common with that person? Anything at all? If you're going to walk in the Spirit, if you're going to walk according to the new nature, is there anything in common you have there? Now, go back to the book of Jude for a minute. Jude, and look at the 16th verse. Now, in the context, you have only to look at the immediate or the preceding verse, verse 15, where you find mentioned there ungodly sinners. Verse number 16, it says, these are, first of all, murmurers. We would understand the sense of the word literally to be a grumbler. Now, we all tend to do that some. And then there is the next word. Complainers. And what are they doing? Like Peter said, what are they doing now? They are what? Walking. And therefore, if they continue in that path, this is the result. They're walking after. Now, let me go back up to the complainers. Which I would understand to be people who typically are discontented with providential circumstances. How many of you believe in the providence of God? And for classroom purpose, how would you define God's providence? How would you define it? Dave. That's what it would be. Okay. How does it show itself? Now we come to, like for example, we're people of prayer. Yes? And we make requests to God. We ask Him. We petition Him for things. We praise Him, of course. But we intercede. How does providence enter into or is linked with prayer? Person, what is typical? We sometimes come and we pray for a person who is known to be gravely ill. And providentially speaking, the medical prognosis is lethal. Okay, medically speaking. And we pray. How do we pray then? Do we pray that we hope the doctors are right and it'll be quick and merciful? Or do we intercede for the individual and ask God to alter the course of His providence? What do you think? And while you're chewing on that, let me see if I can pull this from my hard drive. I read somewhere recently where an individual said, if a Christian begins to run ahead of the cloud of providence, he who does so runs a fool's errand. And quickly will retreat back under the cloud of God's providence. Same person said, as soon as a Christian begins to carve for themselves, and I take that in spite of God's providence, they will cut their fingers. So now, put all that together for a minute. Dave says, with regard to God's providence, God's will, and it is. But now put that right out where you live. Put it right out where you live. Are there circumstances surrounding your life now that have been ordered by God in His marvelous, unmistakable, righteous providence over which you may be a bit discontented with? Or do we retreat and take the point of view that everything that now is, that cloud that's now over your life, just happens by chance? So talk to me now. This 16th verse talks about ungodly sinners who are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Just speaking now to the complaining part of that. Because if you search this all through, particularly the kind of people that are identified in verse number 15, you usually see them discontented or even disputing, downright disputing God's providential dealings in their life. Now, look at the 18th verse. See, I told you that there should be, what's the name there? Verse 18, there should be in the last time what? Mockers. In the last time, who should walk? There's the word. That's on an unhappy path there. They walk after their own ungodly lusts. Mockers and scoffers and false teachers who seek to introduce people to a way that is not according to God's will. Now, I don't want to leave the subject of the providence of God just yet. For example, let me cite some, as things come to mind in Scripture, incidents, obvious incidents of God's providence. For example, that whole narrative surrounding Moses' birth, his subsequent dispatch into the Nile River, his ultimate recovery by whom? Pharaoh's daughter, and then brought up at the knees of whom? Who raised him? His mother. Now, there's a clear incidence of the providence of God at work. It's evident. God's hand was all in that. Can you determine, or can you think of a time in Moses' life? Now think long way range here. Was there ever a time in Moses' life where he tried to outrun the cloud of God's providence? And what were the consequences of that? Never put his foot there. But wasn't that what God originally commissioned him to do in Exodus 3? To lead his people out of Egypt into the promised land. And yet Moses never set foot in the promised land. Now on the one hand, you see God's providence at the beginning of Moses' life, at his birth. And then you see the providence of God at the end of Moses' day. Moses ran a fool's errand when he did disobey God. So every time there is a dispute over what God has said and over what God wants us to do, we play like Moses, put ourselves in a very tenuous position of trying to outdistance or escape from the consequences or the impressions of God's providence. Now come into the New Testament. Can you give me an incident just from your Sunday school recollections of an example of the providence of God? Any examples in the New Testament of the providence of God? I mean, you can go to the New Testament, but there's so many in the Old Testament. How about, did God ever, in the providence of God, use the animal kingdom to communicate to the human creature? Where? Say what, Marilee? And you mean by that what exactly? He spoke in a language that was understandable by a human being. And the rider on said beast continued to do what? Trying to get outside the reach of God's prophecy. Now, what was the purpose of the stall tactic there to begin with? What was the discussion about? I mean, if God had, oh, by the way, who was the person riding? Who? Balaam? And what was his job? What was his job? He was gainfully employed as what? As a prophet. Okay. Great resume addition, isn't it, for Balaam? If God had permitted him to pass through, what was on the other end of that path? No. Yeah. Balaam would have met his end right there. God providentially uses an animal, a beast, who refuses to do what the prophet, who is cognitively superior, refused to do. God's providence is marvelous. Now, give me another Old Testament example of God's providence. And it involves a prophet again. And another beast. There you go, Dan. Jonah. A prophet. And in the providence of God, first of all, what was God's direction to Jonah? Where did he want him to go? Nineveh. And God had providentially ordered something to happen in Nineveh, didn't he? Now that was a nasty country. You take the lower seedy side of San Francisco, or Detroit, or Newark, pick a city, Miami, and you roll them all together, multiply them times 10, and it doesn't sink to the level that the Assyrian people in the Ninevites had reached. If there was ever a people on the planet who did not need to hear the gospel, shouldn't have heard the gospel, should have been just dispatched to hell immediately, it was them. Now, God providentially determined he's going to send a prophet there. And so Jonah began to run a fool's errand by how? How did he try to outrun the providence of God? Gets on board the ship, heads in the opposite way, gets up in the bunk, and is sacked out. Storm comes. And now, where is the dynamic display of the providence of God in that? There he is on board the ship. And what's happening now to those poor sailors? Yeah, it's sort of like this spate of, three or four cruise liners where hundreds of people come down with the flu. Wouldn't you love to be traveling on that boat? No thanks. Can't even get off. No jumping ship. By the way, Jonah said to them, throw him overboard. But they wouldn't. And what did I say there? That quote was, he that begins to carve with his own hands, in spite of the providence of God, will soon cut his fingers. Did it help any that they kept and mercifully kept Jonah on board? No. And so God in his providence arranges another means of transportation, temporary. Temporary transportation. They chuck him overboard. This great fish swallows him up. He's in that fish's belly for 3 days. And listen, there's no GPS system on board that whale. There's no pilot. There's no anchor. There's no oarsman. There's nothing. And where does, in the providence of God, where does Jonah get dumped out at? Where at? Where he was supposed to be going in the first place. Imagine that. Now, when you read the scriptures and you can go place after place after place after place and you can see that. See God's providential work in the lives of people. You can see that, look at it, and be totally unimpressed and unmoved by it. So if you come then to John, we'll finish here just for this morning, First John chapter 1. And the 6th verse, 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So I look at verse number 6, and as we would apply it to our friends here, the power's off. The power's off. He's in darkness. He's in darkness. And even if you take that out just a little bit further in our own eastern part of the state, not only were people sitting in the dark for almost a whole week, but they were very cold. Their homes were very cold in the process. And reports have not yet surfaced as to what kind of damage the homes have suffered being without power for that length of time. I would imagine that it's going to run into the millions and millions of dollars to get homes repaired for the damage that was done because the power was off. Now, I say to you that there's got to be a time because Moses chose a path that was basically dictated or characteristic of his old nature. There was a time when Moses was unhappy. When he comes to the end, it was not a happy time for him. There had to be a time, I mean, you got to believe this, that when Moses was sort of between, when he's sort of like in midair from the side of the boat to the water, somewhere in between there, he's got to be one of the most unhappy guys in the world. And why? Because in both cases, those men, both godly men, made wrong choices. Wrong choices. They ran ahead and tried to outdistance the providence of God and paid for it. And paid for it. And oh, by the way, when Jonah arrived at his destination, was he a happy tourist? No, he was not. And what made him sad? What really irritated him? Was it not that God would show his providential mercy to people that the prophet thought were in no ways deserving? What a sad commentary. You talk about an unhappy soul. Anytime we walk out of the will of God, we're headed for unhappiness. And God never intended that that would be the case. Doesn't determine that Christian people ought to be hilarious and living on the mountaintop their whole days, because that's not realistic, but he does not intend that our life should be filled with bitter disappointment and dismay while we are at rest in and living in the providential scope of his ruling and reigning in our lives. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the blessing that you are to us as we carry on now our morning worship service and receive into our midst some of our friends and other church family members. We pray your blessing upon each who comes in Jesus' name. Amen.